Well, you should know the routine by now. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Faith. Is there anything more important for us to have? I contend that there is not. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What pleases God? On what does God place value? Faith. As it says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. However, not just any faith pleases God. Don't be distracted from the context of this definition that we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Don't be distracted by the chapter break there. If you back up into chapter 10, the writer has been admonishing Jewish Christians to faithfully endure persecution and the other trials that come with this life. Chapter 10, verse 36. And to not trample the Son of God underfoot, or to count the blood of the covenant a common thing, or to insult the Spirit of grace, verse 29 of chapter 10. And to not shrink back to destruction, but to believe, he says, to the saving of the soul, verse 39. And so it is in that context that the faith that pleases God is defined. And so it is in this context that 16 names of people of old are cited as being exemplary of the kind of faith that pleases God. And every one of those 16 people were flawed. But every one of them had faith, a faith that God graciously and justifiably counted as righteousness, as God, in His ability to do so, anticipated Jesus' sacrificial shedding of His own blood for our sins. And so we're going to consider this evening the faith of one of the best known people of antiquity throughout the world, if you stop and think about it, and that's Noah. Verse 7 reads, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That verse, that one verse, will serve as the outline of this lesson as we examine the character of Noah and his faith. Not to be intimidated by his example, but with a view of making application to ourselves and our faith so that we might have a faith that pleases God. So the first thing I want us to do is look at the context of this faith that pleases God. Here we're told specifically that Noah has been divinely warned of things not yet seen. I want you to note the connection of this context to the general nature of faith that we read in verse 1. Faith, we are told, is the evidence of things not seen. What are we told about Noah? He was divinely warned of things not yet seen. And then verse 3, by faith we understand that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So everything that you can see with your physical eye were made of things that are not visible, that cannot be seen. You see how that fits in with what he said in verse 1? And here what he says about Noah being divinely warned about things not yet seen. So let's consider the divine warnings to Noah. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. And we'll be flipping back and forth, of course, between Noah's account in the Old Testament and Hebrews. But in Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 11, We're told there that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So here we're told that the warnings that were given to Noah came because of the vast corruption of mankind, because of the extreme wickedness. God said that the end of all flesh was coming and that God would intentionally destroy them using the earth. Verse 7. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. Now jump ahead to verse 17. "And behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die." So God gets more specific here and declares that He will send a flood to accomplish this judgment. And so when we read back in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 that Noah was warned by God concerning things not yet seen, what had not yet been seen was a global flood. Now, some think that that "not yet seen" refers to rain in general, but the Scriptures don't specify rain as being what had not been seen thus far. But the quantity of rain and the subterranean waters that were going to become gushing up through the earth would be unprecedented. Of course, we're very familiar with the fact that many are very skeptical that any such thing ever happened on this globe. They cannot imagine how that would be possible. They do not see the evidence for this global flood. And even with the benefit of hindsight, many refuse to believe. It is quite ironic that with our telescopes and our probes, that we see evidence on Mars of a global flood. But we don't have one drop of water. Not found one drop of water on Mars, but there's evidence of a global flood on Mars. Our Earth is 2/3, 3/4 water. Plenty of water. But no, there's no evidence of a global flood. Well, what is the application to us as we consider the context of the warning that is given to Noah here? In our present context, as we live right now, what have we not seen? Well, we've not seen a judgment of God like Noah was warned about, yet we're aware of the fact that there has been a warning about such a judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, flip over there real quickly. I'm going to read a good section of this. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Scoffers will always be present to question what cannot be seen. And certainly there is such a thing as healthy skepticism. But it is not healthy when we willfully forget or ignore the past and misinterpret the evidence that is there. On one hand, the world in which we live will wring its collective hands about the potential destruction of our planet with, say, nuclear weapons. But then they'll scoff at what Peter wrote. Now, I'm not saying that God will use our warheads to accomplish his judgment. He doesn't need them. But if we can fathom even the remote possibility that puny man could destroy this planet, then why can we not see that judgment by fire is well within the capabilities of the Creator? And so we've been warned about something that we have not seen, the destruction of this world by fire. What will we do with that warning? Do we believe that it will happen? But we've been warned about some more positive things as well, or told about some more positive things. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So did you notice that there? He said, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So here Peter is reminding Christians that God has, through Jesus Christ, given us the hope of an inheritance in heaven. And though we do not now see Jesus, we believe, we even rejoice, even in the face of trials, we rejoice because of the promised end of our faith. And that's salvation. Again, something that we do not see. And then in more general terms, there's just the whole concept of eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul calls upon us here to look at things which are not seen. You see the interesting irony in that? To look at the things which are not seen. The only way you can do that is by faith. And the things which are not seen, he says, are eternal. We walk by faith, not by sight. Then go back to Hebrews and notice then the admonition that we're given at the end of chapter 11. Or we should say the beginning of chapter 12, but it's really the end of the reason that all of these men have been, and men and women have been cited. Therefore, considering all these characters that we've looked at, Noah being included, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people that he's cited, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to lay aside every weight. These examples of faith are here to encourage and motivate us to have a like faith, to look unto Jesus, who though unseen, is the author and finisher of our faith. What are the things in our lives that we need to unload, that we need to get rid of, so that we can better run the race that is set before us? We have been amply warned by God. So let us put off sin from our lives, because sin so easily ensnares us, as it has mankind from the very beginning. We choose to sin, but we can also choose not to sin. So that's the context, unseen things. Even though Noah didn't see this, was warned about things he'd never seen. But now I want to move on and look at the components of the faith that pleases God. Godly fear. He was moved with godly fear. Having been warned of things not seen, Noah was moved with godly fear. And by the way, that doesn't mean that Noah lived in dread of God. Sometimes that's the way we use the word fear. But again, go back to Genesis chapter 6 and notice what it says there in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So we're told that Noah was a just man. He was blameless. He walked with God. Now, this doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. He found favor, as we read in verse 8 earlier, or grace in the eyes of God. In fact, it's kind of interesting. If you back up into chapter 5 of Genesis, two men are cited in Genesis 1 and 5 and 1 and 6 here, are cited to have walked with God. Enoch, who you will recall, did not die, did not suffer death. God just took him. And Noah. And both of them were the beneficiaries of God's grace. Those who reject God portray the God of Scripture as some sort of unreasonable tyrant. Unsurprisingly, when they do that, they are parroting the father of lies, who did likewise in getting Eve to sin. By suggesting, as we read there in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, that God was somehow being unreasonable, emphasizing the negative that God had laid down. And failing to see the goodness of God and making our own desires our master, people draw a caricature of God is distorted and causes people to resist and rebel against walking with God, just as Satan did with Eve. And when we do that, brethren, that is disrespectful of our Creator. Because when you read the Word of God from beginning to end, oh yes, there's judgment. Oh yes, there is wrath. But boy, there is grace far more abundantly. And what a sad caricature that is. So that's not what we mean by godly fear. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and now verse 9, continuing where we'd left off before. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So having a healthy respect for God and His eternal plan should make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We already read that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. God places a premium upon our trusting Him. The reality that we will, all of us, every one of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our behavior in this life, well, that ought to sober us. Because I don't know about you, but when I look back on my history of behavior, there's a whole lot that I don't want Him to bring up. Knowing the terror of the Lord, God has judged in the past, and the flood of Noah's day is one example of it, and He will judge in the future. So knowing that that is a reality, we persuade men. Do we persuade men to believe that God is a tyrant to be feared? Is that what we're supposed to try and persuade men of? No. We try to persuade men to see God as good, as demonstrated by both His opposition to evil and wickedness and injustice, and by His grace to those who will repent and in faith walk with Him. And to see this persuasion as mere coercion to a tyrant is to grossly misrepresent God's motive. Godly fear is a component of faith that moves us to trust that God has our best interests at heart, and therefore we desire to know and be known by God, indeed to be with Him, to walk with Him. So, Noah, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. You see the action. And I'm confident that some of the other men who have been dealing with some of these other characters have made the same observation, that this is consistent throughout Hebrews chapter 11. These people who are cited for faith, there is consistently an action that is cited. The ark was not Noah's ingenious idea to survive the flood. Well, he was really smart. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, God instructed Noah to build it. God gave the design and the specific dimensions of the ark, and this is how you shall make it, verse 15 of Genesis chapter 6. God gave instructions on what would be beneficial for Noah to do. However, God did not build the ark. Noah built the ark. Noah's faith, his godly fear, was made perfect in his obedience. Verse 22 of Genesis chapter 6, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. It was God's idea. God gave the instructions, the dimensions, and Noah did. And then notice the invitation of God there in chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Permission was granted to enter with his household because Noah had behaved righteously before God in the midst of a very wicked generation. God gave further instructions then, just 1 week before the deluge, and again we're told in verse 5 of chapter 7, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. The ark was God's instrument of salvation, and Noah played an obedient part in preparing the ark that would save him and his household. So what's the application to us with regard to the components of faith that please God? Well, Noah's faith is highlighted so that we too would be motivated by godly fear to act according to his will. One cannot claim to have a true saving faith and godly fear and say that obedience is not essential. For the examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it is their obedient actions that are highlighted. Of course, we're familiar with what James says in James chapter 2, after he too cites the example of Abraham. James chapter 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect or complete? How is faith made complete? How is faith turned into that which God values? By obedience to God's will. And this highlighting of obedience as faith in action must not in any way be used to suggest that the action has the ability to save us apart from the power and the grace of God. That would be foolish. Nothing could be more false. And sometimes I'm afraid we come across that way. Indeed, the only reason that the ark saved Noah, the ark that Noah built, saved him and his household, was not simply because he prepared it, but because God ordained it. God designed that ship. God designed it to save, and that's the only reason that it saved him. Notice what's observed by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. We're going to jump right into the middle of a thought here, but for time's sake, I'm going to do it. Who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Or some translations might say were brought safely through the water. This text right here says that eight souls were saved in the ark that Noah had prepared. That harmonizes what we've read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. That's exactly what was said there. So, brethren, let's not quibble about the ark being God's instrument of salvation, even in this text here. It is. But what's really strange is that Peter points to an antitype in verse 21. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is baptism which now saves us, which is what Peter says right here, an antitype of Noah's ark? Did the ark point to baptism? No. I don't think you'll get anybody to say that the ark points to baptism. Peter emphasizes, strangely, the water as a means of salvation. And so while Noah prepared an ark, worked on it for a century or more, it was God who sent the water. Salvation through water, Peter chooses to emphasize very strangely here, so that it will correspond to baptism. Salvation through water was the working of God, not what Noah prepared. And it's very strange to me that people will emphasize that the ark is that which saved Noah and his family, and I agree with them. But that's what he did. He prepared it. He did the work. He built it. But we're not saved by works. And here Peter emphasizes that the salvation was by water. And we're going, no. In fact, a lot of the commentaries will say, but we really know that he was saved by the ark. No, that's not what Peter says. Peter corresponds the water to the baptism, which now saves us, which was the working of God. Noah had nothing to do with the water. And so we need to understand that likewise, baptism saves us, not as us working. We don't come up out of the waters of baptism patting ourselves on the back that we figured out the puzzle of salvation. But it's God's working. That's exactly the way Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And this really needs to be emphasized when we're, for whatever reasons, debating with people about the subject of baptism, where he describes it as being buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in what? In the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, the question is, will we follow God's will for the saving of our households? What did Noah do to save his household? He prepared an ark for the saving, because that was the instructions that were given to him. Go back to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 13, Peter is reviewing with the people in Jerusalem and giving a defense of his going to the Gentiles with the gospel. And so he's retelling the story. In verse 13, and Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." So Cornelius is instructed to send for Peter, who would tell them words by which he and his household would be saved. Peter's message, you back up into chapter 10, you can begin reading at verse 34 thereabouts. And we'll not take the time to read through that, but I recommend that you do so. Peter's message was that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah who was rejected by the Jews and crucified, but who was raised from the dead, and that through faith in him is the remission of sins. That was Peter's message to Cornelius. And that would have essentially been the same message, if you compare that message to Acts chapter 2, that Peter had been preaching to the Jews from the beginning. Now he's preaching it to the Gentiles. Brethren, there is nothing more important than the gospel. And that has got to be at the heart of our households if they are going to be saved. That's the only way that we will save our households, is with the gospel. If Noah acted in faith in order to save his household from a physical catastrophe, the flood, then should we not all the more do so in order to save our households from spiritual catastrophe? You know, we're familiar with the statement made by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's stated in the context of providing for one's own, their physical needs. But then, would this then not be all the more true with the obligation to provide for them spiritually? If we're worse than an unbeliever if we don't provide for our families physically, what are we if we don't provide for them spiritually? And so, as we're told again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Brethren, we've got to act. Our faith needs to be perfected through obedience, and we've got to run. And we've got to run not just a little bit. We have to run with endurance. Now, real quickly, I want to talk about the consequences of faith that pleases God. You notice that it says there, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world. Who condemned the world? Noah. By which he condemned the world. Now you can scour the Old Testament account of Noah's life leading up to the flood, and we read not one word of condemnation from him. Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. But beyond that, we do not know exactly what Noah preached, except what he did by faith. Maybe Noah was given words to preach similar to what Jonah preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all we're told that Jonah preached. I suspect that there was a whole lot more to it than that. But that was the essence of what Jonah preached. Maybe Noah was given something like that. Was Noah mocked for preaching a coming doomsday flood or for his ridiculous building project? We're simply not told. We don't know. I can imagine that he was, but we aren't told. What the Hebrews writer says is that his godly fear and his actions, his faith, not only saved him and his household, it condemned the world. And doubtless any of the wicked in the world who bothered to pay any attention to Noah and his family probably understood the implications of his faith relative to them. They probably didn't appreciate what Noah happened to say or did any more than the men of Sodom appreciated Lot's preachy faith. You know, you remember what they said to Lot? You recall that? Genesis chapter 19 in verse 9 says, and they said, stand back. And they said, this one came in to sojourn and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. He keeps acting as a judge. He keeps acting as a judge. That line's never used in our culture, is it? Never used. It's always used. It's the first line of defense. Indeed, we have turned the word preachy into a negative, which may very well align us with the likes of Sodom and the world of Noah's day. Because when we don't like preachy, if the preachy's the truth, then we had better pay heed to the warning. Truth is, Noah may not have had any sermon to preach to the world other than his example of faithfulness and his devotion to God. You'll recall what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, first two verses. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't get Peter wrong. He's not forbidding women to speak the gospel to their unbelieving husbands, but he is telling them to live and exemplify the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. If an example of pure conduct accompanied by godly fear can win an unbeliever to Christ, you better believe that it can also harden, embitter, and condemn others. It has that ability. The gospel has the ability to do both. To win a soul, to convict a soul and cause them to repent, but more often, to harden and embitter people. And that reality has caused many professing believers, many of us, to put our light under a basket. Because we know the gospel has that capability. We know what it can do. We know how it can offend people. We know the implications of what we preach, what we believe. And we know how that will make people feel. And we don't want them to feel that way. And so we hide it. We don't want people to feel condemned by our faith. So we mute our faith so that people won't feel condemned by it. But that keeps us then from being ineffective in bringing the few souls to repentance. Noah's righteous behavior in faith was probably sufficient to catch the negative attention of his world. That was certainly true of the first Christians amongst the Jews and in the Roman Empire. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they," that is the world, "thinks it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Brethren, we've got to stop being afraid of offending people by openly living our faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, if we are more open in our faith, just in our example, and not going along with the crowd, and taking a stand for what is right and what is true, we will open ourselves to ridicule. Yes, we will offend the majority of people. Noah did not convert anyone beyond his own family. Yes, we and our faith will be ignored and variously mocked by unbelievers. We may even get our own situation comedy. Saturday Night Live may have a heyday with us. And we don't want that. And so we hide our light. What should we do? What have we already read in Hebrews chapter 12? That it's at the end of all of these examples of faith. Look unto Jesus. That's how we're supposed to run this race. This is our calling. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, he says there, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." This is our calling, brethren. And then back to chapter 4 and verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." If judgment is coming, and the righteous are only made so by faith, then what will happen to the unbelieving? What will happen to the ungodly? It will be tempting to conform to the world, to avoid the world's judgment. But what will that do for the world, and what will that do for us? Instead, Peter calls upon us to let us bear the trials of worldly scrutiny and skepticism by committing our souls to God and putting our faith in His faithfulness and His promises. One more time, back to Hebrews chapter 11. And I've been quoting from chapter 12, but there are a few verses that lead right into that that I want us to note as we close. Verse 39, And all these, referring to these people that he cited, "having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Noah and all the other Old Testament characters of faith obtained a good testimony through their faith, but not one of them received the promise that was foreshadowed by any reward that they happened to receive in this life. Instead, God provided something better that we might all, every one of us, going all the way back to Noah and forward, that we might all be perfected in the very same way. Therefore, verse 2 of chapter 12, we look unto Jesus. He endured the cross. He despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of God. And we are called to do likewise in faith. Noah, along with 15 others named in Hebrews chapter 11, and many others unnamed, are examples to us of what God can do with flawed people who will yield to Him in faith. And the good news is that God counts our faith as righteousness, and He is justified in doing so by the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. The variable in this divine promise, in the message of the gospel, is us. Will we be moved with godly fear to respond to the will of God, or will we just keep conforming to a lost and dying world? Will we become an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, or will we be condemned with the ungodly? God is faithful. The question is, the variable is, will we be faithful? Thank you for your attention.